I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This evening we'll be continuing our movement through this prophet, Joel chapter 3. This evening we'll look at verses 1 through 16. Please hear the Word of God. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. And I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, some of these kinds of passages are more obscure to us. We are less familiar with them. We are less familiar with the language, with the genre, with the history. Father, we pray that you would apply this to our lives. For we know, Lord, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. We pray that you would use this word to bring us to sincere repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would abide in him by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last night in family worship, we sang a hymn entitled, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. It was written by Henry Mote in 1834. I learned a little bit about him. Mote became a Christian at a young age while serving as an apprentice to a cabinet maker. While he was serving as an apprentice to this cabinet maker, who was his mentor, led him to the Lord. It was on his way to work one day as a young Christian that he was inspired to write this great hymn. A short while later, he was visiting a friend whose wife was ill. And he knew that this couple liked to sing and read scripture together, and so he thought, I'm just going to pull out this hymn that I wrote to be an encouragement to them. And they all sang it together, and the wife that was ill loved it so much she wanted a copy of it. And so he went home and made copies of it, and the rest is history as it began to find its way into hymn books and has become a favorite hymn of many. This hymn, of course, is rich with gospel themes, declaring that only on the solid rock of Christ do we find salvation. The last verse is particularly moving as it points to the return and the final judgment of Christ and the hope of being found in Him on that great and terrible day. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, faultless to stand before His throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Indeed, on that great day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, there will indeed be two sets of people. One, those who are united to Christ through faith and thus robed, dressed in His righteousness, fully pardoned of their sins because of the work of Christ, standing faultless before the throne. We are standing there on Judgment Day. You are a Christian here this evening. Your only boast will be the work of Christ. That's it. Nothing else. I am with Him. I am in Him. That is our only boast. That's the only thing we can say. I am with Him. He is my Savior. I have nothing to commend to you except that I am in Christ by grace through faith. And then there's those others, too, those who are still in their sins, clothed not in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but clothed in the rags of sin. Those rags of sin may be the desire to perform for God and be religious, and yet they're still filthy rags because they're tainted with sin. It may be the rags of a life of rebellion and obvious gross immorality. We do not know, but we know that those in that category will be robed with the rags of unrighteousness and unbelief, and standing not faultless, but guilty before His throne. In our passage for this evening, we are powerfully reminded that there will indeed be a day of reckoning for both individuals and for nations. The living God who has revealed Himself in Scripture is not a God who takes sin lightly. He doesn't shrug His shoulders and look the other way. He doesn't chuckle when people rebel and are engaged in idolatry and sin. He is a God who is holy and just and perfect. And while we may, even as Christians at times, be amused by things that we know dishonors God, He is never amused at these things. On the contrary, as it states in Romans 3:19, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Romans 3, verse 19. All the secularists, all the media pundits, they all can shout as loud as they want and say all kinds of things, but it doesn't change the fact that one day every mouth will be stopped and all people, everybody in the world, will be held accountable to God. We read it earlier, didn't we? That even the secret things will be made known. We've learned over the past several weeks that the day of the Lord is a major theme in the book of Joel. You remember that God sent a devastating plague of locusts to destroy the land of Israel and bring His covenant people, His disobedient covenant people, to a place of genuine repentance and sincere faith. Amidst all of the devastation, God called His people in chapter 2 and verse 12 to return to Me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and to rend your hearts and not your garments. In other words, don't give Me an outward show of repentance that will be fleeting and temporary, but rend your hearts. May it be true spirit-wrought repentance. For those who return to the Lord, there will be a glorious restoration to look forward to. A restoration of their relationship with God, a restoration of creation itself. We see these themes all over the book of Joel. God restores those who by grace through faith come to Him through repentance and faith. However, the clear message of Joel and all of Scripture is that for those who remain in their rebellion, the judgment of locusts is just a small picture of that day of judgment to come, when God will judge the nations, when He will vindicate His people, when He will destroy His enemies. Like many Old Testament prophets, the book of Joel has three major movements. And you see this if you've done a Bible reading plan in the past, if you've read straight through the Old Testament, you see these major themes always coming. It's like waves coming, these major themes. And what are these themes? Well, the first is God's judgment upon his own covenant people for their wickedness and for their idolatry. We see this kind of cyclical disobedience, say, in the book of Judges, where God sends a judge, there's preaching, there's restoration, there's repentance, and then it's not but a generation later that they're again worshiping idols and living in sin. And so God sends another judge, another prophet. We see this kind of thing happening all throughout the Old Testament. And all along the way, we're even as we read the Old Testament, we're just longing to get to the Gospels, longing to get to Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the first thing, the first movement, God's judgment upon his own people when they break the covenant. And then we see this restoration, of course, of those who return to him with repentance and faith. He is faithful to his promises. This is what we see. Even in the midst of all of the sin amidst his people, there's always this refrain of God's covenant faithfulness. If you look at all of the wild dysfunction of the early patriarchs in Genesis, you think it's just wild, the kind of things that were going on in these families. And yet God is always giving this refrain, I am faithful. I am a faithful covenant-keeping God. I will not abandon you. My promises are true. This is not devoid of a call to repentance, of course, but a call to repentance in light of his faithfulness. The final movement, of course, is this final judgment upon all those wicked individuals, whether within the nation of Israel or those in the surrounding nations who remain rebellious in his sight. So you have God's judgment upon his own people for their idolatry and their waywardness, and then there's the restoration of his people and those who would repent, and then there is this final day of the Lord motif that we see throughout all the prophets. In this evening's passage, we see the Lord's attention being directed towards the nations in this so-called Valley of Decision, the valley where the world will be held accountable to God. I've divided this passage up into four sections to help us to get our minds around it a little bit. Number one, we have an indictment on the nations, an indictment upon the nations, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, we see a divine summons to war, 9 through 13. A divine summons to war. Thirdly, the Valley of Decision and the Day of the Lord, verses 14 through 16a. The Valley of Decision and the Day of the Lord, verses 14 through 16a. And then finally, God is a refuge to his people, verse 16b. God is a refuge to his people. First of all, an indictment on the nations. An indictment on the nations. One aspect of the restoration of God's people, of the restoring of their fortunes, as it's stated here in this text, is the judgment of their enemies. It's an aspect of the restoration when there is the judgment on their enemies. The clear message of this passage is that God will avenge his people. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. The name Jehoshaphat means judgment. Valley of judgment. This is most likely a metaphorical valley where God himself will gather and judge the nations. At the same time that he restores his people and their land, he will also, quote, gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. He will do so on behalf of his people. Notice it says there, on behalf of his heritage, Israel. And let us pause here and think about what an extraordinary encouragement this must have been to the people of Israel. Remember the devastation all around them. Remember, there are piles and piles of these locusts. The smell must have been horrendous. Their land has been devastated. This is an agricultural people, of course. And they must have been thinking, all is lost. All is lost. And yet here we have this kind word from the Lord that on behalf of his people, on behalf of his heritage, Israel, he will work. He will judge their enemies. Those who by grace return to him, those who rend their hearts, those who turn from idolatry and trust his promises, He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Here we not only get a view of God's wrath, of course, but also of his covenant mercy, his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. John Calvin comments that, quote, God calls Israel here his heritage to strengthen distressed minds and also to comfort them. Perhaps some in this room tonight have been caught in sin and rebellion like Israel had been. Maybe you're caught up in it now. Maybe you feel like you're trapped. Perhaps you felt his hand of displeasure and discipline. The encouragement we find here in this passage is that there is hope. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is comfort in Christ. God will not forsake his own. This passage is a call to us to turn from our sin and to return to the Lord. And we can be confident that God will meet us with a word of promise, a word of love, a word of comfort to strengthen your soul in Christ. But for those who continue in rebellion, those who remain opposed to God's reign, Calvin writes, God will rise up in dreadful violence against all of his enemies. Isn't that what we see in the remainder of this passage? You can try your best to candy coat passages like this in the Minor Prophets, but you just can't do it. There is no taking the heat off of passages like this. We see as well why God has brought this indictment against the nations. Look with me at verses 2 through 8 again. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Phoenicia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and gold. You've carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Here we see that God is jealous over his people, over his heritage, over his inheritance. God identifies with his people. What happened when the Apostle Paul was knocked off of his horse as he was heading on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christian church? What did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. God identifies with his people. And so here God, like a mother bear, is rising up to defend his people. There will be a day of judgment for those who strike out against God's people. While we cannot be sure about the dating of the book of Joel, we see that these verses could be referring, of course, to the conquering and deportation of the southern kingdom in 586 BC, or perhaps smaller deportations in other times in Israel's history. We have this language of being carried off to other nations and language of the land being divided up. And so while we don't know the exact dates, we do see allusions to these kinds of things. What we do notice for sure is the profound wickedness of the surrounding nations and the particular way that they treated God's covenant people. Notice, first of all, they scattered them among the nations. Two, they divided up the land. Three, they treated God's people with contempt by casting lots for people and trading children for prostitution and drink. An utter disdain for children and human life. I believe that a culture never gets more corrupt than when they begin to treat children and the weak in a way that is so wicked as this. Number four, the coastal nations and the regions of Philistia have risen up against God's people and are mocking God. God says in verse 4, he'll make a return payment upon them. These surrounding nations have also taken God's silver and gold and placed it in their idolatrous temples. They have sold God's people into slavery. But all of this will be returned upon their own heads, says the Lord. As all of this relates to the final day of the Lord, it's hard not to think of all the terrible and wicked things being done all around the world today. Evils that one can hardly speak of. Such as the kidnapping and selling of children into prostitution, or the ubiquitous pornography business, the senseless and animal-like murdering of innocent children through abortions, or the murdering and decimation of entire villages in North Africa and the Middle East, or the worshiping of idols fashioned by the hands of men. Do we really think that God pays no attention to this? That he will not render justice and vindicate his holy name? Do we really think that God shrugs his shoulders at this kind of sin? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, one of the reasons why I can go to bed at night and sleep soundly, number one, is because by God's grace I am reconciled to him, and I am an object of his love and mercy. Number two is because I know that justice will be served. I can go to bed at night when atrocities take place in this world because I know ultimately justice will prevail. And this is something to be comforted by, even in the midst of all of this sin and devastation that we see explained in this passage, which we see in our own day. So first we have this indictment. We can see why the indictment's been made, the kind of sin that's being committed. Second, we see a divine summons to war. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Who really wants to fight with God? Who really wants to fight with God? All the armies of Egypt, all the kings of the earth with their combined military forces, as we read in Psalm 2, all the legions of hell are nothing before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. We think about the power of a tsunami, or a tornado that rips through a town, or an earthquake. Is nothing. It is nothing compared to the power of God. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. Here, God is telling his prophets to proclaim among the nations to get ready for war. It's a kind of holy taunt. They are told not only to prepare their mighty men, but notice, to prepare the farmers, to transform their farming tools into weapons. And also, he gives a call for them to bring the weak. And this is speaking of elderly men and physically disabled people. In other words, they will need everyone to fight if they are going to fight against God. But in the valley of Jehoshaphat, God will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. As one commentator states, the battle and the trial are one here. The battle and the trial are one. And the results and the decision is final. In verse 13, we are told that these gathered nations are ripe for judgment, and the armies of the Lord are called to go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats are overflowing, for their evil is great. In other words, their wickedness is crying out for judgment. It's crying out to be judged by God. They are ripe for the judgment of God, as these grapes were ripe to be trodden. And he's calling forth the people of God to tread upon these grapes. It's time for the multitudes to be brought into the valley of decision. And this brings us to the third point. The valley of decision and the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 14 it begins by describing the multitudes who are in the valley of decision. There are lots. I was reading earlier this week the passage that states, "Narrow and hard is the way that leads to eternal life, and broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Many are called, few are chosen." We have these kinds of verses in Scripture which let us know that going with the crowd doesn't always mean it's the right way to go. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. Boys and girls who are here this evening, a response about the way to live is not, "Well, my friends are doing it. Well, this crowd over here is doing it. Why can't I do it?" Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Almost always, as a Christian believer, particularly in a culture like ours, where it's really going astray quickly and spiraling downwards into immorality, we're going to look more and more obvious in terms of the decisions that we make. How we speak, how we live, what we do and do not look at, what we do and do not watch, places we go, places we don't go. More and more we must be on our spiritual toes, as it were. And as parents as well, asking God for wisdom, to be able to parent our children in such a way so that we explain with love and from Scripture why we make the decisions that we do. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Multitudes and multitudes are gathered in this valley of decision. Now, perhaps you've heard preachers or evangelists speak of the valley of decision as a place that God gathers everybody to make a decision either for or against the Lord. Perhaps you remember that evangelist yelling out 100 times during the sermon, "You're in the valley of decision. You're in the valley of decision. And you must choose for the Lord. Decide for Him." Well, that's not what this passage is teaching at all, as I'm sure you've already recognized. You see, the decision's already been made. The decision's already been made here. This is the divine courtroom where the gavel has already come down. And the decision of judgment has already been rendered. You see, there are liberal theologians who give teaching that says that in that final day there will be this opportunity for everybody to say, "Oh, well, I guess all of this is true, and so now I repent because now I see God in all of His splendor and glory, and so now I'm going to want to repent and go into that place over there called heaven and not in this place here called hell." But see, that's not the way it is at all. On that day, the decision has been made. It's a valley of decision. There's no decision being made by the people here. The decision is being made by the Lord, which has already been decided. Judgment. Once again, one of the main motifs of Joel emerges here. That is the day of the Lord. The day that will have even celestial disturbances. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will withdraw their light, it says here in Joel. Does this remind you of anything? What happened on the cross when Jesus Christ was bearing your sin and mine? A great darkness came over the land. It was disturbing to watch what the weather was doing and what the stars and the sun was not doing in that day when our Savior was hanging on the cross. You see, any time we see these kind of celestial disturbances, it's reminding us not only what happened at the cross when Christ was judged for us, but what will happen in the final day when there is the final judgment. O. Palmer Robertson sums up all of this so well and summarizes the book of Joel. "Just as the sky was blackened by the cloud of little creatures, locusts, so that the sun, moon, and stars were darkened, so the coming day of the Lord will bring about a universal blackening of the skies above the nations. Multitudes will be gathered in the valley of decision, not so that people of the world may decide for or against God, but that God may render His judgment over all humanity. In that great and terrible day of the Lord, a finalizing divine judgment will set the stage for the inauguration of a new age." Beloved, we learn in this passage that the Lord roars from Zion. And his roar is a roar of judgment that shakes the heavens and the earth. For those outside of Christ, that will be the most frightening thing that they have ever heard. What's interesting here, too, is that we have a kind of echo of Joel chapter 3 in Matthew chapter 25. Sometimes you hear the nonsense that, well, I don't really like the prophets. They're kind of mean and I don't really like what they say. And I'm not sure that I like Apostle Paul because he's got his issues. I like to look to Jesus. He's the one that just talks about love and never talks about judgment. Well, right there, that person has just demonstrated their ignorance of Scripture. Because Christ actually talks a lot about these things. And we know there's a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 25, if you'd like to turn there. And we see echoes of Joel 3 in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to talk about, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. This is all wrapped up in the idea that if a Christian is truly a Christian and his Christian brothers and sisters are suffering, they certainly will lift a finger to do something about that. It's actually an indictment on someone if they say they're a believer and they see believers suffering and doing nothing to serve in them. And this is what this passage is speaking of. And then he goes on to say at the end of this passage, then he will say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And on it goes there. And then he says, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this leads to our final point. God is a refuge to his people. I love these words, these three words in verse 16. But the Lord. But the Lord is a refuge to his people. A stronghold to the people of Israel. And we must recognize that when Israel is spoken of here, of course, in the greater scheme of things, we recognize that not only is it speaking of the remnant in Israel who is truly trusting the Lord and not trusting in their own good works, their own circumcision, but trusting in the promise of God, but also those who, as Paul in Galatians calls the true spiritual Israel, that is all of those in all of history who embrace Christ, the Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Jesus went into the valley of decision for us, didn't he? Here we see the gospel. He bore our sin and he bore the weight of God's wrath. This is how God has become a refuge to us. Christ himself became ripe for judgment, not because of his own sin, but because of our sins upon him. There was never a person more ripe for judgment than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because he had the sins of countless millions on his back. The Father turns his face away. And he drank down to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath for us. He became ripe for judgment for us. So we come to a passage like this, and we think about how powerful and weighty it is in terms of the wrath and the judgment of God. And then we are quickly led to our Savior, who actually went through the valley of decision for us, and who did nothing wrong, and yet stood in our place and bore the wrath of God and bore our sin so that in him we would be reconciled to God and forgiven and never have to stand in that valley of decision to be judged and thrown into eternal punishment, but rather to be ushered into eternal life. For our sakes, he hung on that cursed tree. 1 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, rather. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forgive me, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 and following. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where will you be found on that day? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne? Or will you be standing? Will you be standing dressed in the robes of your own sin, guilty before God, standing in the valley of decision and awaiting the wrath of God? This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian faith. This is the gospel. The gospel is not just being saved. It's being saved from something, to something, from the power and penalty of our sins to a life of forgiveness, grace, mercy, and growth, all by the grace of God. Let us meditate upon that. Let us embrace these truths, even as we come to the Lord's table this evening, and have this gospel pressed into our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage which reminds us of the weightiness of Judgment Day. Lord, we want to be found standing in your presence, faultless on that day. We want to be found united to Christ, resting in him alone for our salvation. Oh Lord, may we all be found in him, trusting in him, glorifying him, and sharing this glorious truth with others, that amidst the world of brokenness and sin and rebellion, there is life and hope and salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.